We are gathered together in the name of our propitiation, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. For our incarnational introduction today, Colossians chapter 1, note this in the same book. Colossians 1, speaking of Christ Jesus, verses 15 through 17, who is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the very image of everything that God is. This is a derived image, that which comes from another, that is the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, received the imprint of the deity of the Father. He is firstborn of all creation, the preeminent or supreme one of all creation, and here's the reason why. Because in Him, all was created. The things in the heavens and the things on the earth. The visible and the invisible, whether thrones or lordships or rulers or authorities, all has been created through Him and toward Him. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. There is only one person called the Creator in the Scripture, that is God. Therefore, He is that God. And if there were any question, maybe like some Arian-type question, that He is the first created being, who then created for God in reference to the Father, well, it says that all of that creation that He created is through Him and toward Him. Not another creating toward God with God's power, but one who naturally has that power, all power, creating for Himself. And then, in verse 17, and He is before all, and is His eternal preexistence, and all has been framed in Him. So in a number of different ways, the Lord Jesus Christ was called God here. Proven to be God. But then if you look down just a few verses here to verses 21 and 22, and you, having spoken about Him, they now speak about us, but only in relation to Him. Being once alienated and enemies in the mind, in evil works, yet now He reconciled, now watch this humanity language, in the body of His flesh, through the death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before Him. So we've got the Lord Jesus Christ having a body of flesh that was able to die. Jesus Christ is God who has come in flesh. And today we move on from Psalm 31 in verse 6 that we parked at for about a month and a half. Today we pick it up again with considerable acceleration. I do think we will cover all of this today. Psalm 31 verses 7 through 16, that is 10 verses. And I don't even know if I can go on and teach this because Rachel's looking at me in such an intimidating way. I don't even know that I can stand to do this. But I'm going to try. You ready? Let's take it a verse at a time. We've got a lot here. Our extremely literal translation, coupled with our familiarity with the human experience that is so much a part of the fabric of the Psalms, allows us to usually cover a lot of ground in each teaching from the Psalter. So we've explained how that works before, just referencing it now. Let us go into our text and take it a verse at a time. Let me be glad and rejoice in your loving kindness, for which you have seen my humiliation. You have known my soul in pressures. Remember that, as we've said, that so much of the very makeup, the essence, the fabric of the Psalms is done so upon a background of what we're calling the human experience. That is, you know what it's like, you know what it feels like to be rejected. I think everybody knows that, right? At one time or another in their lives. Some of us have been rejected by more significant others. I had a birthday a couple weeks ago, and my son took me to a Pittsburgh Pirate game. Such futility of insubstantiality. I said to him, when he suggested it, I said, I will absolutely not go to this futility of insubstantiality with you. But he took me to this Pirate game, and they were giving something away. I don't know what it was. And you know when somebody who has a job and they say the same thing, just that, they say that one thing all the time, it becomes so much a part of what they are, and they begin to just rattle it off, and it comes out so fast that you can't even process it when that happens. You know, the other day I went to McDonald's. Don't tell my wife. She knows. Went to McDonald's or one of these places, and they'd... And I said, I don't know what you just said, but I want, and I told them what I want. One of these people came up to us, and she said, you get some kind of giveaway something, and they need to take a little bit of your information so that they can, I guess, send you the prize. I don't know. It came out so fast, I don't really know what she said. But we could have won something. And she said, how did this go now? If I slow it down in my mind. Mary, think of the divorce, can you give an elder? That was married, single, divorced, or significant other. And this significant other, you know what that's talking about. But it used to be like that was your spouse that started to use it that way. Maybe someone has been rejected by a spouse. Maybe someone has been rejected by someone that they thought that they were in love with, thought that that person was in love with them. You know what rejection feels like. You know what judgment feels like, right? You know how it registers to you when somebody judges you, especially if it is something that you don't agree that's judge-worthy, you know, judgment-worthy. You don't think you did anything wrong. So you know what it's like to be falsely accused, right? Or at least to think or to feel that you've been falsely accused. Maybe you know what it's like to be slandered. You are aware that someone or some group of someones is speaking in a defamatory way about you, that they don't seem to be able to control the emotion in their tongues. They have to speak ill of you. You know what that's like. You know what it's like to be hurt by someone else. You know what it's like to say, let's hope for something, in the way that we use that term, not like you're certain that it's going to be there, but you've got a pretty good expectation. There's an anticipation that something of good will happen to you. And then to have that deferred, and the Proverbs speak of such, it says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. So you know what it's like to have a sick heart. You know what it's like to expect not something good. And that's what we call fear sometimes, or dread something. You know that feeling. You know the feeling of relief if that thing that you dreaded didn't happen and it was time sensitive and the date is over. It's not going to happen to me. You know that feeling of relief. We could go on. This is all what I'm talking about when I refer to what I'm calling the human experience. You know what it's like to be happy. You know what it's like to be disappointed. You know what it's like to be glad. You have felt what it feels like to be worried. You know what it's like to be hopeful. You know what it's like to be afraid. You know what it's like to be in love. You know what it's like, and we could go on for a long time, right? That's the human experience. And because it's something that we've all lived through, many of these somethings, when David talks about it, it doesn't require a whole lot of explanation on my part to explain to you, oh, you know what, this is what gladness is. You know what it is. You know what that is and what it feels like. It is a positive emotion. And that is the positive emotion that our verse starts out with, our passage that we're looking at today begins with. Let me be glad and rejoice. Now, this gladness and this rejoicing comes, though, upon the setting. He's asking that this be imposed upon the backdrop of the things that we've been seeing is experienced to be in the earlier parts of the Psalms and in other Psalms. And if we think that it's something that is just natural, that he's going to be this way, well, then let me ask you, why is he asking for it? And if we think that it's not possible unless there is perfection in my circumstances, well, the rest of our chapter here, the rest of the passage that we're dealing with, is not going to support that contention. David is going through some rather serious distresses, and it's not of one kind, it's not a distress, but it's distresses plural. Now, David is one of those guys in the Bible as well. He's one of the spiritual heavyweights in the Scripture, right? When I say David, I say, what do you think of? When you think of David, many of you think of that one place in the Scripture that referred to him as a man after God's own heart, right? And that's true, that's fine. You can think of him that way. More space is devoted to David than most people other than Christ Jesus in the Scripture, right? As far as humans go, Moses gets a lot of press, gets a lot of ink, but David gets a lot of it as well. I've heard this said, and I have not checked this, I have not counted, but I've heard it said that other than God, or Jesus, the name David is the most used human name. God is not a human name, but other than Jesus, the most used human name in the Bible. Again, I think Moses might give him a run for his money. I doubt that that's the case, only because of the first five books of the Bible and then constant reference back to him. So I haven't really checked it out, but it's not so far-fetched. David becomes the gold standard for kings. Kings are, after him, judged as to how did they stack up next to David. If they were good kings, then he walked in all of the ways of David, his father, not turning to the left of the or the right, and every once in a while they have to say, but the high places were still permitted to exist. Finally, we have to wait until, hey, Josiah breaks that mold. Hezekiah, I think, broke that mold too, with but the high places continued. But if he was not a good king, at least in Israel, especially in Judah, because the kings of Israel, after they split, were not descendants of David. But the majority of the kings were not what we would call good kings in Judah after David, and it will say that they did not walk in the ways, he did not walk in the ways of David his father. But, and then it talks about maybe what he did. So David is this, he's a spiritual heavyweight, and he expresses his joy very demonstrably and very often. But he expresses his grief very often too. He expresses sorrow very often as well. And I have said this many times in the past. I'll say it again. You shouldn't have a problem with that. I'm sounding like Paul, right? I've told you, as I've told you in the past, so I say again, that happiness is shallow. Anybody can do happiness well, right? I mean, nobody has a problem with, like, don't know how to be happy when they're happy. They don't have a problem, like, wondering if they're pulling off the happy thing well. They're not asking counsel about being happy. They're thinking everything's fine. They're happy. And yet, though it can be shallow, it can be deep as well. Because our happiness can be based on something that is not shallow. And in that case, our happiness is not shallow. Our happiness is deep as whatever it is that we're happy about. And happiness, while it can be shallow, and this is the other part of what I always say when I say that, happiness beats sorrow like light beats darkness. I mean, you would much rather be happy than be sad, be depressed. All I want you to see is that we've got a word about happiness. It's glad and rejoice. And by the way, let's talk about this too. Okay? This business of happiness is based on happenings. So if things happen to be good, you're happy. And so happiness is like some kind of, you know, spiritual disease. You ought to have joy. You ought not be the person that Isaiah talks about who makes a man an offender because of a word. Because of a word choice. Happiness is a synonym for gladness. You don't have a problem with gladness, right? You're basing your despite for happiness on the etymology of an English word. There are words in the scripture in Hebrew and in Greek that we must translate with like a number of these words that deal with that feeling of inner pleasure that we call joy, gladness, rejoicing, or happiness. Happiness is okay. So I want to be happy. I want you to be happy. All right? Let me be glad and rejoice in, alright, something very deep now, in your loving kindness. David, I want you to understand this. I really want you to get this now, okay? You can be as spiritual as David. Thank you. You can be as spiritual as the day is long. You can be as spiritual as all get out. You can be as spiritual as gangbusters. You can be as spiritual as an apostle. And be in deep sorrow at times. We know that because the apostles were in deep sorrow at times. It's not, now you can be sorry and sorrowful for something that God would not have you be sorrowful over, And that would be an unspiritual depression of sorts. I'm not saying you're okay if you're living there. But if you're sorrowful about the things that the Scripture would have you sorrow over, then you would be spiritually sorrowful, right? Paul says, when he talks about the brother who was living in incest with his father's wife in 2 Corinthians, he said, you've been boasting. You ought to have sorrowed, or you should have grieved. You see, you should have, that is, by divine viewpoint, by Christocentric perspective, this should be met with grieving. So let us not judge those who may be going through something while they are pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ, and while they are loving Him and serving Him, and they're not missing a spiritual beat. Just like David here. Watch what David goes through. Watch this. Watch the different ways that this will manifest itself. Some of the things that we might call, by various terms, trouble, anxiety, pressure, distress, problem, tribulation, trial, pain, hurt. Watch him go through this. All right? Don't be an emotional prosperity gospelite. All right? Health, wealth, and always ought to be happy. Okay? Watch this now. Let me be glad and rejoice. He does prefer that. Everyone does and should. Let me be glad and rejoice in your loving kindness. You ought to know what loving kindness is, right? Chesed. Let me rejoice in your kindness. Let me rejoice in the kindness that comes from love when it is manifested, when it is demonstrated, when it is revealed, for which you have seen my humiliation. What has God seen His humiliation for? For a loving kindness reversal. God is going to put His loving kindness on display by turning this thing around. David is, here's our first pain word. Humiliation. I've got humiliation. You have known my soul in pressures. I don't even know if I can do that justice to talk about that. The idea is twofold. One is that God knows where His disposition is situated. That is, He knows where His heart is at, so that when He allows passively or positively, actively, brings into the person's life this, well, plural, these pressures, He already knows what His response is going to be. He knows His soul in those pressures. But in the anthropopathic sense of these words, He has seen, He has evidenced, He has noticed, He has put, He has come to realize, again, anthropopathically, I'll explain that in a moment, but how the psalmist, how David responds when put into the pressure cooker. When I say anthropopathically, that has to do with anthropopathisms. An anthropopathism is when you've got anthropos, the Greek word for man or human, and then pathism comes from pathos, the Greek word for suffering. And it later would come to speak of any kind of feeling that could be shared. So, to be sympathetic is to be sum, Greek, with pathos, with the same feeling with someone. When you sympathize with someone, you are feeling, you're the pain with them, the suffering with them. An anthropopathism, then, is when we speak in human terms about something that does not properly belong to deity for the sake of communication. Let me give you an example. And it repented God that he made man. Or God regretted that he had made man on the earth. Or God regretted that he had made Saul king. God knows the end from the beginning. God is omniscient, and that means he has prescience. That means that prescience is a knowledge of everything future. He knows that Saul is not going to turn out well. He knows that man is going to fall. He's decreed in eternity past, in his eternal thinking, to allow that fall to happen. So when it says that he repented that he made man, or that he regretted that he had made Saul king, we're not talking about real repentance. We're not talking about regret in the sense that we have it. It's an anthropopathism that says, all right, God did this, and he's going to have to change that, or he's going to have to respond to this negativity, this negative thing that has now come about that he knew was going to happen. But if from the human standpoint, if that happened with us, we would be surprised, or we would be down about it. And you put this anthropopathic thing there. All right, this language then has this kind of smack of anthropopathism to it in the second sense of what this means. You have known my soul in pressures. That is, David goes through pressures. And God has watched how David reacts, maybe in the flesh, or responds in the spirit. That David, as a head of his time, a man of the spirit, a prophet, sort of a New Testament harbinger, New Testament prefigurement of believers. He knows how David's going to respond, but he's watched it. Just because God knows doesn't mean he doesn't have to go through it. Doesn't mean he doesn't have to watch it. Maybe some of you parents, if your children are older, maybe you've done this. Maybe you've said, I can see the way that this is going to go. No, you can't. Because your children know that it's not going to be that way. Your children know that's not going to be any problem with this. And who are you? You stupid parent, you. Don't you know that the sagacity of the wisdom of these brilliant spiritual children know far more than you do? They know nothing's going to be wrong with this. You look at this and you say, the decisions that this child is making are going to land them here. And I'm all wet and I'm ridiculously, you know, defunct and ancient and antiquated, and I don't know what I'm talking about. And then that kid lands there, alright? When that child lands there, the fact that you knew that they would land there doesn't make it any less painful when you have to live through their landing there. And God is like that, and that's not an anthropopathism. God does grieve about it. Elihu asked the question to Job, how do you hurt him if you don't live righteously? Just because it's asked and not answered does not necessarily mean that it's rhetorical. The Holy Spirit is said to grieve when we live in things like defamation of other believers, when we live in some of the categories that Paul was speaking about when he talked about grieving the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. When God knows the end from the beginning, God knows what's going to happen. When it actually happens and it's something that spiritually one should grieve about, he grieves about it in time. All right, so God has known my soul in pressures. He's even known how he will feel. That is, God knows how he will feel when his saint goes through that pressure. He knows everything. But also, there's the other one. There's the other. Have you ever thought of something? I'm going to do something very soon. You'll know about it when it happens. And it's very soon. It's not like, yeah, it's one of Timothy's soons, like he's teaching Revelation soon. No, you'll call this soon. I'm going to do something very soon. I've kind of already done it, but I have to wait to actually see it happen. I'm going to do something for all of the women in our church here. And you'll all know about it. If you've been here, you were here this Wednesday night, you listen to this, you'll say, that's what he was talking about in a number of weeks. All right. I've put the process in motion. Boom, there it is. I spun thing and it's happened. It's moving now. But you won't actually get the benefits of it for a few weeks. And so when it happens, you'll say, that's what he was talking about. You all know immediately. You should. All right? Now, I know what's going to happen. None of you know what I'm talking about. I know what's going to happen. I am anticipating it happening. I want to do this. I've done it. I want it to be time. All right? When it's actually time, though I know that I've already started, this is happening in a few weeks. And no, I'm not telling you. Even if Amy says, I don't want to know what it is, I'm not going to tell you. When it's actually here, when it's upon us, when it's upon you, ladies, then I'm going to be enjoying that. And I'm going to enjoy it more than was the anticipation of it. The anticipation kind of feels something's like, it's not right. There's something unfulfilled, right? When God sees David's soul and knows it in pressures, let's say it's good. Let's say he's looking at, look at how wonderfully he is applying the Word of God to the details of his life. God is pleased, and it's not an anthropopathism. He's pleased. Ephesians talks about our walking in understanding so that we might know how to walk and please the Lord. How to make God happy. Not an anthropopathism there. That's part of being created in the image of God. That you have capacity for these emotional responses, just like He does. So God has known my soul in pressures. Long ahead of time, but here, now He has to watch it when it actually comes about. God knows, boy, everything's good in your life right now. You're talking like you're such a spiritual, you know, big man on campus. Big man in church, I guess, you know. You're just like, and God knows there's, right around the corner, there's a series of these pressures, plural, that's coming your way. All of this is going to fall like the proverbial house of cards because you're not as strong as you think you are. And then when it all folds, when it all comes apart, God will have to say, you didn't apply the Scripture to the details of life. Well, you reverted back, you withdrew into selfishness and the various carnal defense mechanisms that even, you know, something as dull and stupid as human psychology can identify. You went back, you reverted back into the way that carnal humans try to deal with life by fleshly coping mechanisms. That's what you're going to do. Instead of living spiritually by every word that proceeds out of my mouth, and when it happens, he'll have to live through it. He'll live through it with you. He'll have to live through it. He's known my soul in pressures. He knows the kind of metal I'm made of. He knows the kind of stuff that my heart is composed of, when I don't even know it. He knows, Peter, that all this big talk you're making, you're just going to fold, you're going to collapse, you know, you're going to disintegrate, you know, you're going to melt like the Wicked Witch of the West. When this comes about, when this comes upon you, and you didn't expect this, yeah, you're going to go to death. You're willing to go to prison and death with Jesus, right? Jesus tells him that night, three times, this night, you're going to deny that you even know me. That is preposterous to Peter. He tells the one he calls Lord, no, this will not be. God knows our souls in pressures. Some of it's very good. Some of it's very bad. Sometimes someone has a consistent good. Others have consistent bad. But there are these pressures that are permitted in our lives. David lives through them, wants them. God knows everything that's going on, and he's intimately involved with his child. His child is asking to be made glad and be made to rejoice because of the results of his loving kindness being shown to him in that trial. So he says, you have known my soul in pressures, and you haven't caused me to be shut up into the hand of an enemy. If the enemy has you in his hand, you haven't made it so that his will prevails, that his hand can't be pried open. God has forced the enemy's hand open so that David isn't caught there. You've caused my feet to stand in the wide situation. Remember, we talked about this word before. Merchav in Hebrew. Let's look at a couple other places where merchav, what we're translating the wide situation, is used. We've encountered it once already in our treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of the Psalms. In Psalm 18:19a, which is the same as 2 Samuel 22:20a, and he caused me to exit into a wide situation. That is, I was constricted, I was in pressure, I had limitations, I felt so pressed upon. As Paul would put it in one place in 2 Corinthians, pressed from every side. The walls are closing in on me, and God's His demonstration of His loving kindness on this occasion opened him up to a wide situation. Remember, we said that this wide situation meant that it was flat and broad. It's like this room. All right, flat, broad. It's not like a balance beam, or worse, it's not like a tight wire. David could say, I felt like I was walking a tight wire. Every minutia of my thinking had a consequence to it as far as my balance. This was so precarious. I was in such a dangerous spot, but God spoke, and the tight wire became the floor that I'm standing on. Why? Like, I'm not going to fall. I can move around. I've got a wide place. I've got many options and great stability. You took me from very limited and very dangerous to many options, great stability. Another is in Psalm 118. These aren't all the times they're used, just a couple of them. But Psalm 118, verse 5. From my distress, I called upon Yahweh. This is not David this time. We have an anonymous psalm. But from my distress, I called upon Yahweh, and Yahweh answered me and set me in a large place. That's this same word here. Merchav, this wide situation. Verse 9, grace me, Yahweh. grace me out, Yahweh, because adversity is to me. I need grace because I have problems. I have grace because I have adverse situations. I have grace because I have hardship. I need grace because I have difficulty. Grace me, Yahweh. This verse, I reference it all the time to the Father in prayer. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. That is the throne, His rule, that is characterized by grace. This isn't a for this throne that we come to. It's not like, what kind of marriage is this? What kind of marriage is this? Esther and Ahasuerus. What kind of marriage is this? I don't know if I can go before the guy. I don't know if I can just walk in the room. Because if I walk in the room, anybody comes to the king, including me, his wife, will be killed, will be put to death unless he extends the golden scepter. Wow, that's a great marriage relationship. Our throne, it's like, picture, there's a throne, and in front of the throne, just standing in midair, there's a golden scepter that's always there for every believer. The golden scepter is held out. It's a throne characterized by grace. I'm not afraid to come to a throne like that. So I've got a throne characterized by grace, and we're to come to that throne characterized by grace that we might receive grace, which we would expect from the throne that's characterized by grace, and mercy to help in time of need. I go to God for the evil day when it's upon us that we have the armor of God donned because of it, Ephesians 6:10-19. Right? It's in preparation for the evil day. In the evil day, all during the evil day, there's that golden scepter that's just held out to us all the time so that we can just come up, touch the golden scepter, because of one Christ Jesus who has died to make that throne positively disposed to the believer everlastingly. So grace me, Yahweh, because adversity is to me, because I'm living in the day of time I need help. And so I come to the throne of grace that I might receive grace for my adversity when I have need of help in time of need. Now judge this guy if you want to. I mean, you're going to be wrong. Listen, my eye wasted away with vexation. You want to call David a drama queen here? He's not a drama queen. There's nothing queenly about David. All right? He's very much of a man, and he's not overly dramatic. It's not like he's just exaggerating everything. It's not what's happening. He's telling you literally, he's telling you really, in the metaphorical sense of it, my eye wasted away with vexation. My eye, what I see. I always had to see the next installment of these pressures. It kept getting worse. It was like the more I looked at it, the more I had to watch my situation. My eye was just rotting from it. The vexation, that is my eye being vexed by what I had to see. It was like my eye was wasting away. My soul and my stomach. My soul. That's really when my eye is wasting away, because of what my eye is registering to my soul. My soul, my spirit, my being, my inner man was responding to this, we're going to assume in a right way. Let's give David the benefit of the doubt that it was something that he should have grieved over. And yet that depth of gnawing pain that he felt in his soul and my stomach, the soul is the immaterial man. There's this weird thing, I've talked about it before, I'm talking about it again. There's this strange thing that when I'm very much afraid, I feel it in my stomach. When I'm so excited, I'm elated and I'm anxious, I feel it in my stomach, or when I have a great deal of respect for someone and I'm in their presence and there's kind of a, I shouldn't be so flippant as I am. This is a revered person, and I feel that in my stomach. He's saying my soul is feeling it emotionally. My body is feeling it in my stomach, wasting away because, verse 10, my life is finished in grief and my years in sighing. I think I'm going to end my life this way. I don't think it's ever going to change. That's literally what he's saying. Look, he's saying, because my life is finished, it's all over. It's done. In grief and my years, I'm going to spend the rest of my years sighing. My vitality, oh, now we're seeing, oh, you may have brought a little bit of this on yourself. My vitality, what's your vitality? What's the vitality that he's talking about? He's talking about the vitality that you saw in Gary here. I could not sing that song if my life depended on it. That song is like on the other spectrum of the Friday night anthem for me. I'm like, I'm sorry. I want to do it with Gary. I'm sorry. Well, what my vitality is what Gary sang with, and my vitality is my fervency and my zeal and my enthusiasm, all of which the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of. And we ought to give Him that kind of fervency in our lives. But David says here that all of the life and the vivor, the vivacious kind of orientation that he has because of what he knows God to be, because of God's awesomeness, this vitality stumbled. In other words, I could agree with everything you're saying. Jesus Christ is worth it. He's worthy. I can't get that up. I can't produce this. My vitality stumbled in my perversity. That's the signal where, oh, you mean you did something to bring this on. This is traceable back to your fault. Something that we can call perversity. And my bones have wasted away. What he said about his eye, metaphorically, he now says about his bones, literally. That is, this affected my health. I don't know off the top of my head all of the places where our bones rejoice and our bones are made better, all right, because of a joyful spirit and other such things and a good report. But I do take those things very literally, that they contribute to health. Verse 11, from all my adversities, or adversaries, by the way, either one. I've translated it adversities with the majority of our conventional translations. This same word is also translated adversities. So whether you want to take this as adversaries or adversities, I have become a reproach. That is, people are speaking ill of me. And that very much to my neighbors. That is that, a reproach. I have become very much, I am very much of a reproach to my neighbors. My neighbors think badly of me. And a startling to those being well known to me. People that were closer friends. They're just shocked that these things have happened to me. They're startled at it. It took them unawares. They would have never thought this about me. Those seeing me in the outside have flown from me. Those being well known to me, they're inside, they're my confidants, they're my friends. Those who are my neighbors, well, they live around me. I'm not so, you know, close to them, but they're proximate to me. But those outside literally in the street, but those who are just like the everybody who's in the street. Those people that are outside of my circle of closer friends and acquaintances, they have flown from me. I can't get help from strangers. I can't get help from neighbors. I can't even get help from those who are well known to me. I'm a reproach to them. Something has happened to him that put a blot on his reputation. We don't know what it is. He doesn't tell us. And there's no, like, in the inscription, in the title, there's nothing that tells us, oh, this is the situation. What we know is that some undefined situation caused people to look down on him, to look badly upon him. He became a reproach. People just would fly from him when they would see him. They didn't want to associate with him. He was ostracized, part of the human experience. I was forgotten from heart as dead. Now, look at this language. I was forgotten from heart. That is, people who know me thought about me about as often as they think of some person who's dead now. Like I was dead. They treated me like I was dead. All right, now I'll use a name that most of you know who I'm talking about, though maybe you didn't meet him. When I say Walt Lieber, he's died physically now, but I have great memory of him. I have what Paul referred to the Thessalonians as good remembrance of him, but I don't think of him that often because I know he's not in this world anymore. Someday I'll see him, but I don't honestly think about him a lot. David says, I was like this. I was alive. It was like I was the living dead. I was like a destroyed implement because I heard the defamation of many. Now, before we get to what it is, a destroyed implement. You have something. It's an implement. An implement. It's a kli here in Hebrew. This word's all over the Old Testament. But an implement is something that is, this is English now, for my choice of the word implement. An implement is something that's employed. We've used this, we picked this up, we use it for something. I'm like one that's broken. I'm like the broken implement. I'm like the bucket that's got a big hole in the bottom. It's superfluous for what a bucket's used for. This defeats the purpose for me to try to fill up this bucket. It's got a big hole in the bottom. What do you do with a bucket that's got a big hole, a big, you know, plastic hole in it? You know, I got this bucket. We need a bucket in here. So you get a bucket, and Amy, can you maybe pick up a bucket the next time you're at the dollar store or something? You can pick up a bucket for it to have, so that we can use it at church. Before it gets here, Luke gets a hold of it, and I don't know if Luke shoots, whatever, but Reed, I think, does. Reed gets a hold of it, and does a target practice, and blows a big hole in the bottom of the bucket. We don't want the bucket now, alright? The bucket, what are we going to do with the bucket? Throw it away. That's what he's saying. I was discarded from people. I was thrown away. I was damaged. I was destroyed, and I was largely destroyed, like I was useless, because I was so inwardly damaged, because I heard the defamation of many. That is, I heard the down-speaking, I heard the ill-speaking, I heard the defamation, I heard the slander, I heard the maligning, I heard the negativity of many. And this is what it results in, or what you can even define it as. A sojourner's caution from all around. We've seen this word to be cautious. We've seen the verb form of it in our translation of the psalm so far. When you're cautious like a sojourner, remember me explaining that maybe some time ago, like if you're in a different country, you don't know how things work. You don't know if you're doing things wrong all the time. You can't read signs, so they put up signs that are supposed to help you. Like when we were flying to Hungary, I believe it was. And Rick was with us. That was back when Rick was, I think he still was part of our church here rather than planting a church there. He's still very much part of our church. You remember this? And there was this sign. For those of you who can't speak Hungarian, we'll let you know. It looks like a wall. Abigail's remembering it. There's a wall and there's a guy like this. And here's the wall. We're saying, what is that? Run into the wall? This is a spot that if you want to run into the wall, this would be a good place to do it in the airport. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what's going on. If I ask for help, they tell me something that, what? And it's not the way we do things where I'm from. If I'm in the United States, I'm very confident because I'm American. I know how things work. But when I'm a sojourner, when I'm passing through someplace traveling, I'm not understanding how things work. I'm asking questions like, don't those people at the end of that train look like they have very pronounced jaws? I wonder what that is. You know, we're saying things, what is that? You know how many times when we went to India, the more inquisitive brothers who were with me, Matthew Donaldson was a particularly inquisitive person. He's asking about everything. What is that? He'd say, let's not ignore. What is that? You know, it's like, there was questions abound everywhere. Because India was so different. A sojourner, this is the noun form of it. A sojourner's caution. It's kind of caution that somebody takes when they're a sojourner. And then again, there are some sojourners that aren't very cautious. But normally they are. And from all around, there is a need for care. There's a need for vigilance all around me. And that's the defamation that we're talking about, that you better watch out in their being founded together against me. That is, there are these people that they are now, we see that they are plural. It's not one person. There's some kind of confederacy. There is a conspiracy against David. There's like maybe this. A lot of people in my family, physical, talk about me, put me down, slander me one to another, talk about me in some bad way in my family. Or maybe it's at my workplace. I'm the odd guy out. Because I'm the goody-goody two-shoes. No, I'm just the righteous person. But in their mind, goody-goody two-shoes, you know? I'm the guy that won't cut the corners. I'm the guy that won't lie to the boss. I'm the guy that won't go out behind the loading dock and smoke dope with you. I'm the guy that's better than everybody else. So I'm the guy that gets lied about to superiors to get me canned so that I'm fired from this job. Whatever it is, there's a group of people that have been founded together. Like, they've got, in their minds at least, a very solid foundation of hatred. We are all in agreement about this. Some of us are Democrats, some of us are Republicans. You know, some of us are sympathizers with this cause and others with that one. Some of us want gun control, others of us want more and more guns. Some of us are vegetarians and some of us are meat eaters. But we all agree on this. We all hate that guy, David. So we'll put all of our thoughts about all these differences that we have, we'll put it all aside for the greater good of destroying that man David. All of these have been founded together against me. They have devised to take my soul. How do you take somebody's soul? Well, that's when you make it so that their soul leaves their body. This is a way of saying they've decided to kill me. They're not just content with character assassination. They want my soul to leave my body. By their hand, they want to murder me. Let's look at something in comparison. Jeremiah chapter 20, very similar language. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 10. For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. That's literally exactly this, all right? what we translate a sojourner's caution. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for my fall say perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge upon him. These are trusted friends, huh? When your friends turn on you, or at least when perceived friends betray you. Have you ever had that happen? You know that hymn? I always thought, what kind of wording is this? You know, take it to the Lord in prayer. That's not the wording I have a problem with, but that hymn, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. It's like, really? My friends despise me and forsake me? How are they my friends if they despise and forsake me? But it seems that Jeremiah had that situation. It seems that David had that situation. That, okay, we'd have to say, biblically, they're not your friends. But he thought they were. And so, whether they were or not, it hurts the same way. It hurts. And that's what he's deploring. But, look, if I can't have confidence in anybody else, and I can in some people, if I can't have confidence in anyone else, verse 14, but I have been confident over you. Over you is literally, this is al, the word that we're translating over. Most of our conventional translations render this, I will trust in you. I prefer to be confident, and then really, if we say trust, then the expected preposition is in. I trust in you. But this is, I will be confident, and then this al has some kind of superiority spatially or metaphorically, and so over you. Like when I think about what my God is like, I'm confident over, that is because of what I know Him to be like, Yahweh. I have said, you are my God. And I don't frankly know where the parentheses ought to end. Not parentheses. Where the quote marks ought to end here. I know it starts here. I have said, here's where it starts. I don't know if this doesn't spill all the way to the end of our passage or further. Because he is saying things to God. But I've done it here. It's not for any better reason than anything else. I have to put them somewhere. I don't know where to put them. I put them here because all of my translator brothers put it here. I said, okay, I'll just agree with you guys for once. In your hands are my times. Look at this. Remember the enemy? I was like that. And I said, you didn't shut me up into the hand of my enemy. God, I had to pry this open against their will. Hands, though, is plural. Think of it. What's the picture you get when I'm shut up in my enemy's hand, all right, as opposed to in your hands? Don't you get this picture from in God's hands? That's a picture of care. That is a picture of intimate communication. That's a picture of compassion. In your hands are what? My times. You have seasons, plural. Sometimes you just have days. It's one of those days. You have seasons. Seasons are harder than days. Because when they're bad, seasons last for what seems like is never going to end. Seasons, especially if you don't know when they're going to end, can be very discouraging. In Daniel, I believe it's 7. I'm not sure of that. I'm positive it's in Daniel. I'm not sure what chapter it's in. I always look for it in 11, and I can never find it. So I think it's in 7. Watch it be in 11. We'll try to find it after our message today. But it says that He will, not God, will wear out the saints. Seasons tend to wear you out. Because there's this despair of ignorance. I don't know when this is ever going to end. What we want to do in those things is not murmur when an Elam is right around the corner. You remember that? Children of Israel gripe and grumble and murmur and complain to Moses, and they say they want to go back to slavery because there isn't any water here in the desert. You bring us out here in the desert to die? Us and our children, you want to kill our children? This is the voice of objectivity speaking. And it said, so God had to bring forth water out of a rock for them. And it said, then they went on their journey to Elam, where there were seven springs and an oasis in the middle of the desert. There was like a garden with seven springs in it. If you would have held out for a day, well, you know, you're making it sound so easy. You make it sound so simple. Just hold out for a day. I don't know that it's going to be a day. I understand that it had already been some time. And I understand that thirst comes on you rather quickly. I understand that you can't see anything by way of divine provision. I also understand that, having read beyond where you were living, I understand that Elam is right around the corner. You just can't see it. And there's going to be abundant provision there. Now, because of that, I understand that you had no business complaining. My wife was worried about something, very worried about something, just either yesterday or the day before. And so I was teasing her because she was worrying about this. She's so worried about this. And we are going to go and do this thing. This may be the answer to what we're worrying about. And I said, listen, don't worry about this. It's going to be fine. All right? How can you say it's going to be fine? This could happen. I said, if that happens, that'll be fine. All of our times are right there in God's hand. He knows what He's doing. We don't have to ever worry about it. It's right. Look, right here. My times are right there. Well, I was unsuccessful. She continued to worry right up until that time and in the midst of that time. And it turned out so well. Turned out so fantastic. So as we're walking away, I say to her, how can we get back all that good worry that was wasted because it didn't turn out that? I mean, what can we do to get that worry back because we need it? Or maybe it was all that worry that made it so good. Made it such a good outcome, right? That's what did it. Thank you for worrying, because I wasn't worrying, and this wouldn't have turned out well if you didn't worry about it like that. Okay, and you say, that is really rather cruel of you to talk that way. Well, you're not my wife. You don't know me. All right? And she knows she can just, yeah, okay, I got you. I got it. This worry is dumb. We're walking down the steps of this place that was like where it was all going to come to head when it's over. And I said, you know what, that worry that you invested in this situation, thank you so much. You know what, I want to grow an extra cubit. Can you worry me a cubit more height? Can you do that? And I have worried before. I have worried. On one particular season, it's in God's hand, I was worrying more than probably all her worry put together over everything. So there's no kind of judgment that I have for her. I don't have judgment for anybody. Remember that time? They just played it on the radio. Rachel just played it. Oh, I don't want to look at her. She's too intimidating to me. But anyway, Rachel just played this on the radio. I've been teasing her about this all day. How intimidating she is to people. But she played this on the radio just their last Thursday, right? When we play our messages on the radio, it was about judgment. And I remember that time that I said, I was standing up here. Remember I said on Sunday morning, I said, hey, how about this? Let's just quit judging today. Remember that? This day, this is the last day we judge anybody. We have no judgment for anyone. And if any of you judge, then we won't judge you for that because we're not judging anybody. Remember that? I have no judgment for anybody. I don't have any judgment for my wife, okay? Because you're worried. But what I'm telling you is, Worry doesn't do anything. You're going to have the same slop to deal with if you worry about it or if you don't worry about it. So if I got to deal with that slop, I might as well feel okay until I get there. Worry does nothing. But we've been confident in, I've been confident in God because my times, everything, all my seasons of life, everything I'll ever worry about, He's God. He's holding it in this compassionate way, in this caring way. He's holding it like this. He's holding it gingerly in His hands. And He's walking with me through it. I'm in there. I'm in the middle of those times. They're my times. All right, and I'm not going to fall out. I said, animals. We're like animals. I have a cat who needs twice a day treatments, and I'm not up for it. Joan and I don't know how to do it, you know? You gotta give the cat this pill. And it's like, and we get the cat and they say, it's very easy, just feel these bones right here. I say, yeah, I do, I did. I was following the veterinarian when he told me, he said, you just take these bones. And it opens their mouth, you put, I said, this is easy. And we go home, and there's like, okay, here we go. And I was like, bam! I mean, this tornado in my arms just took off, scratched everything. And so Laura is our visiting veterinary nurse, and she comes and she does it just like they said. In a veterinary, I'll just so the cat goes away. Animals are like this. Animals are like, hey, listen, I'm giving you this medication. Because I love you. I love you, little cat. I love you. If you could only know the love that I have for you, I love you. And I'm doing a good thing to you. But the cat doesn't understand I love you and that this is a good thing. It's thinking, oh, this is a good thing. And so it thinks, fight this! This is bad! Humans are a superior life form dealing with this lesser life form for its good, out of love. And that lesser life form just is not squaring with the plan of its owner. We are so much like that. I was talking to my wife about that. We're just like these animals. So much like this. God's doing things. This is the best thing for you. This is the best thing that could ever happen to you. You don't believe me? I'll get Zoe to come up here and say it was good for us, saying that it was good for her to be afflicted. This is good for you. But we don't believe that's good for us. We think we know better than the superior life form that we call God, and so we fight. Effect my rescue from the hand of my enemies and from those pursuing me. I'm glad that we do have a recourse here, though. We have somebody that we can go to and say, here's a situation, you know what it is already anyway. It's dreadfully hard to talk with you in that you're omniscient. But I have this situation, I don't know how else to pray it. Here's my request. Effect my rescue from the hand of my enemies and from those pursuing me, cause your face to give light to your servant. Where'd my stuff go? There it is. Cause your face to give light upon your servant. Let me show you this. We're over our normal time, but our time lasts for a long time anyway afterwards. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Look at this, 2 Corinthians 4:6, and remember this 16th verse that we're dealing with. Cause your face to give light upon your servant. Cause your face to give light upon your servant. Now look at this, because it is God who said that light should shine from darkness, who shined in our hearts to the illumination of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God showed us Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the face of God. When we saw the face of God, we received light from His face. This is the New Testament fulfillment of all of the heart's yearnings of all of the past ages that desired to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Desired to live in the era, in the age that we live in. Bask under the grace of God as revealed in His mercy with the Holy Spirit living inside. All because of Christ Jesus. Cause Your face to give light upon Your servant. Cause me to be saved in Your loving kindness. That is, cause me to be rescued. Cause me to be delivered. Effect my getting out of this. How? What does that? What in God does that? His loving kindness. Watch this. We started in our first verse with loving kindness. We end in our last verse with loving kindness. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.